Some people command attention just by their presence in the room. Most speak of this as a person's personal charisma, while others have a striking presence by virtue of their position of authority. So we would think sports figures, or we would think politicians and celebrities that often garner this kind of attention. Last year, I flew to Charlotte with Pastor Daniel to visit a friend, and there isn't actually really too much to do in Charlotte, but they do have a Billy Graham library and museum. And of course, being good pastors, we decided to visit and learn more about this world-famous evangelist. It was interesting to read what his biographer, John Pollock, had to say about him. Interviewing Billy Graham during one of his crusades, in which it was held at a stadium, they were in a mobile home that was parked in the back of the stadium, and he interviewed him there. And he said, and he commented, that when Billy Graham entered the mobile home, there was a presence about him that made the room seem too small. Well, the Bible, however, depicts the presence of God in much more dramatic and unforgettable ways. When the prophet Isaiah finds himself before the Lord, he cries out. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the apostle John comes before the Lord in a vision, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." And after God leads Israel out of Egypt and they construct this tent of meeting, it says the glory of the Lord so filled the tabernacle that no one could even go into the tent of meeting. And coming before the Lord is no ordinary matter, and this has been the main concern of Leviticus. How are God's people to order their lives now that a holy God dwells with them? In other words, it is answering that question of how sinful people of God can dwell in the holy presence of God. That is what Leviticus is all about. And as we've worked our way through Leviticus, the answer to that question has begun to take shape. It is through sacrifice. It is through atonement. It is through holiness and purity. And through, as we saw last week, resting in the Lord. And now as we come to a close in the book of Leviticus, believe it or not, we're almost done. We only have three more sermons left. And I know you're all breathing a sigh of relief. But many scholars find that Leviticus 24, this chapter here, to be the fitting and climactic resolution to much of the literary structure in Leviticus. Most of the book's thematic themes are wrapped up here in Leviticus 24. Now, it seems like a strange chapter, if you're looking at Leviticus 24, for this to be a climax of the book. I mean, when you look at just the headings there, and you see that it's about duties in the tabernacle, about a lamp and bread, and about somebody and a story about somebody who blasphemes the name of the Lord, and a discussion on justice. And yet I believe that if we take a look at this chapter carefully, that it would help us to once again see what it means to draw near to God and how perhaps appropriate it is to call this the culmination of much of what is in Leviticus. So there are just 2 points that I have for you this morning. And the first come in verses 1 through 9. You're going to have your Bibles open to Leviticus 24. It's probably on page 101, 102, somewhere like that, in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And in verses 1 through 9, we must remember this, that the Lord draws near. That the Lord draws near, that the Lord longs to be close to his people. Look at verses 1 through 9 with me. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten oils, olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from every evening to mourning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in one in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now, in these opening 9 verses, what we see are 2 duties that the priests have. Number 1, they were to make sure that every day the lamp was lit. And number 2, they were to weekly change out the loaves of bread that was in the holy place. Now, to understand the significance of all of this, you have to remember the layout of the tabernacle. Okay, the layout of the tabernacle. You remember that there is, when you enter into the tabernacle, the area, you kind of go in westward. Okay, you go in westward. So you kind of enter in westward, and then there would be this a courtyard with a bronze altar in which all the offerings would be made. But inside this courtyard, even further in, was what was called the Tent of Meeting. And this Tent of Meeting essentially has 2 chambers in it. The kind of outer holy place, and the inner, the most holy place. You know, we understand what the Holy of Holies is. It houses the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place that you could only go into once a year, and it had to be the high priest that would go in, and he would go in once a year to make atonement for the people. Now, beyond that, Holy of Holies was the outer holy place. You know, there was a veil that would separate those 2 areas. And in that outer holy place was a golden lampstand on one side of the room. So it would be on probably this south side of the room. And then there was the bread of the presence, which was placed on the north side of the room. Okay. Now, the lamp has 6 branches on either side. It is often called a menorah and a common symbol in Judaism. So you probably have seen what it looks like. It kind of has 3 branches on either side and 1 in the middle. Now, the command from the Lord about the lamp and the bread had both a practical and spiritual significance. Now, practically, the lamp is there and helps light the way. Practically, there is bread in the room, and so that the priests could eat some of the bread. But symbolically, the light and the bread represented much more. The lamp was a reminder about the presence of God. If you read in Exodus of what the lamp was to look like, it was to resemble a tree with cups at the end of each branch designed to mimic the appearance of almond blossoms. And it was sculpted, it had sculpted calyxes, the outermost part of a flower on it. So it's to represent a tree. And many scholars believe that the menorah was actually a symbol of the tree of life. It was like entering back into Eden and being before the Lord. And so this burning light at night was a testament to God's continual presence with his people. I mean, when you have a light on, and then there was a table of incense inside that room as well, and then there's bread in the room, you know someone's at home, right? Someone is there. And even more, in Numbers 8, God instructs the lamp was to be arranged that the beams of the light was to shine forward. So it's to shine this way onto the bread of the presence. Now, this bread is significant. There are 12 loaves, 2 stacks of 6 on this table to represent very likely the 12 tribes of Israel. It says in verse 7 that it is a memorial portion. In verse 8, it says that it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, a very appropriate sign of God's covenant relationship with his people, because bread was often used in the ancient Near East to seal a covenant. And the bread is called the bread of the presence. in Exodus 25. Literally, the bread of the face, meaning you are before the face of God. That was what this bread was about. And I think that the bread of the presence should be read in the light, literally, of the lampstand ritual. The lampstand shining upon the bread of the presence offers a symbolic picture of Israel basking in the light of God's blessed presence. And when the priests ate the 12 loaves of bread in the presence of the lampstand, it was a picture of table fellowship, of God's intimate relationship with his people. All the sacrifices, all the preparation of the priests, all these laws about holiness and purity, and all the festal requirements that Israel needed to have, and all the things required for the Sabbath rest, finds its culmination in these regulations. Israel basking in the light of God's presence. Whereas the book of Exodus ends with Moses unable to enter into the tent of meeting, here we are near the end of Leviticus with Israel represented as being basking in the presence of the Lord in the tent of meeting, fellowshipping with God, because the Lord draws near. God longs to be close with his creation. God is not indifferent to it. He's not like an immature child that says, you know, hey, you can hang out with me if you want. You know, I don't really care either way if you want to hang out with me, but if you want to, I'm going to go this way. But if you want to hang out with me, you can hang out with me. No, God is like that parent who woos their children to come closer, to trust in him. Leviticus, far from being a book about a tight-fisted God and saying, look, obey this and do this, is more about a picture of God's grace and him inviting his people, saying, I have made a way for you to be with me. And just as God called Israel into a covenant relationship with him, he calls us into a covenant relationship with him through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 4 calls Jesus our great high priest. And it says that since Jesus is our high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It is almost as if Hebrews 4 is playing out right here. You are drawing near into the tent of meeting. You are meeting with God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We live every part of our lives in his presence, our schoolwork, our meals, our free time, our recreation, our jobs, our relationships, and our worship. Every part of our lives is about being in the presence of the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, I must ask you what you think of God. What do you think of God when you think, when you hear God, what do you think? Do you think of God as unreachable, incomprehensible? Do you think of God as unknowable or worse, indifferent? I assure you, friend, he is none of these things. God desires all people to be saved, and he desires for you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason why the Lord has not returned and has not yet come to rule is because he is patient. It says in scriptures that he is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he does not wish any should perish, but that you should reach repentance. Because the Lord draws near. But this understanding of God leads us to our second point, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here. And it's this: the Lord draws near. That's not a mistake in your notes. The Lord draws near. Point one, he longs to be close to his people. And second, the Lord draws near. It is the Lord of glory that is drawing near. We read about this wonderful communion being displayed with God and his people in this lampstand and the bread of the presence. And for Israel, this would have been a cause of great joy. This is God who wants intimate fellowship with his people, who says he loves us and wants us to love him. And this is the God who says he is a loving shepherd who carries his sheep in his arms. And this is the loving Heavenly Father who welcomes us home. This is the one who relates to his people as a husband does to his wife. All these biblical truths direct us to intimate fellowship with God. And on the other hand, verses 10 through 23 and the incident with this blasphemer remind us that the intimacy is not with a mere mortal man, but with the all-powerful Lord of hosts, creator of the universe. He will not be treated as your homeboy, or he will not be treated as a trifle. You look at verse 10 with me. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Now, the details of the curse that this man does is not very clear. Probably maybe an adult young man. But it was obviously considered a serious infringement of the third commandment, and he faced the death penalty for it. This incident of blasphemy provided an occasion to spell out some further clarification in verses 17 through 23. So look there in verse 17. "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, verses 17 through 23 is often what is called the lex talionis, a fundamental principle that the punishment must be proportionate to the crime, to the offense. Now, it seems likely that the phrase "eye for eye" is just a formula. In most cases in Israel, this is not being applied literally. It meant that compensation appropriate to the loss incurred must be paid out. So, if a slave lost an eye in Exodus 21, it says he was given his freedom. The man who kills an ox has to pay its owner enough for him to buy another. That's what we see in verse 18. Jesus discusses the lex talionis in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." And so sometimes we think that Jesus is somehow denigrating the law, abrogating the law, saying, "Oh, it's done with, so you don't need to apply it." Well, the Old Testament is harsh, but the New Testament is all of grace. But the context tells us that Jesus is actually criticizing the interpretation of his day. Most people of his day interpreted that law to mean a right to take revenge. A right to take revenge. A right for personal revenge. But they had misunderstood the law. The law was designed to set a limit on the punishments meted out, to make sure and to check the unleashing of vengeance and the spiraling rounds of retaliation. Just saying, look, whatever is the cost, whatever you've done, whatever the offense is, it must be proportionate. So This was not a charter for taking the law into one's own hands. So here in Leviticus, the reason why it's here in verses 17 through 23 is to say that the stoning of this man who blasphemed the name of the Lord is just. It was proportionate. It was right for them to kill this man for taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I know you're wondering, what does the punishment fit the crime? I mean, he wasn't hurting anybody else, not really. I mean, he was just saying the name in a blaspheming way. The third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The word vain can mean empty, worthless, or no good purpose. So taking the Lord's name in vain means we use it. Now, in the Old Testament, specifically, it was the name Yahweh. In the New Testament, we might extend it to God or Lord or Jesus Christ. To use it carelessly, wickedly, or for wrong purposes. So the purpose here clearly is what's happening here. We see it happening in Leviticus 24. He blasphemed the name and cursed. We've seen the importance of God's name so far hinted through Leviticus, but we see how important it really is right here. In Leviticus 18:21, he says that you shall not give your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." And the question that we have then is, what's the big deal about God's name? It's a serious offense, I think, to use God's name in vain because it is the sum of his character and his identity. Now, you're going to have to do a little bit of work with me here. We're going to take a look briefly at Exodus. So turn there to Exodus chapter 3. In your Bibles, turn back to Exodus chapter 3. And some of you are going to be familiar with the story when Moses goes before God and the burning bush. And he's commissioned to go to Egypt to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And it says in verse 13, chapter 3, Exodus 3:13. He says, "Oh, if I come to the people of Israel and they ask me, 'In whose name do you do these things?' What is his name? What shall I say to him?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, most scholars think that there's something in that phrase, "I am," in Hebrew, that it is connected between that and the name Yahweh, that there's a connection between the divine name and the revelation of himself. I am who I am. Now, later in chapter 33, I'll flip there very briefly. Chapter 33 of Exodus. Moses is before God, and in another familiar passage, he says, "Show me your glory." He says in chapter 33, verse 18, "Show me your glory." And then verse 19, he says, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." That is Yahweh. Verse 20. But then he says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Moses says, "I want to see your glory. I want to see you, O Lord." And God says, "No one will see me and live, and so here's what I'll do. I'll tell you my name." Now, Moses is probably thinking, "Okay, great, God. Don't you remember you told me your name at the burning bush? It is I am. You already told me that." But look at chapter 34, verse 6. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. And as the Lord passes by, in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You see that? the Lord is passing by. And he speaks his name. And what is his name? It is his character. It is this whole thing. You know, when you say the Lord, it is associated with who he is. A God who is merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's name is the sum of his person, his identity and character. And we understand that our name is not tangential to who we are. It marks us. It identifies us. And in time, as people get to know you, your name embodies all sorts of experiences and expectations. You know, I had a friend who really wanted to name his son Logan, but his wife forbade it. And the reason why is she had been in a relationship with someone named Logan. And the name brought up all these bad memories, and so no child of hers would ever bear that name. We understand what that's like. My son's middle name is Owen, after the great Puritan theologian John Owen. My other son's name is Haddon, after the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. My daughter's name is Taylor, after the great missionary Hudson Taylor. And I named them all these things, not because, well, my hope is that the name would rub off on them. We understand how important a name is. When someone says a name, a picture comes of what this person looks like, how they sound, what they talk like. They're not just characters sketched on a piece of paper. A whole person comes to bear. And so it's why we don't want our names to be ridiculed. I mean, no one likes their names to be made fun of. I mean, kids have an incredible way of being able to do it. I remember growing up, they're like, oh, your name's Stephen? Oh, but it's spelled with P-H. Oh, so you're actually Step Hen. You know? And you're like, oh, you know, whatever. You all have names, and you all have nicknames. And some people make hurtful statements about your name. If someone is always mocking, blaspheming, cursing your name, especially people who, if you said it to your parents, you want to say they made you, but God has made you. You wouldn't say it's okay, those are just words. No, you're talking about a person. Judaism, they're not allowed to say, they're not permitted to say the name Yahweh, except one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could say it. And that's it. I mean, now, that's not scripture. You know, if you read through scripture, if as they are reading through scripture and they come across the name Yahweh, they don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai, right? Because they say they can't say the name. But there, I don't think we have to do that, but I think there's an instinct there that is admirable because all throughout scriptures it says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The very first prayer that you are taught to pray says what? How do you begin your prayer? What is the first petition you make? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? That's the first thing we ask. That his name would be revered. And so while we are not Israel, and we do not live in a theocratic nation where God is our king, and blaspheming the name will result in death, we do, however, need to reverence the name of God. We can grow so comfortable with God, so joyous that the Lord draws near, that we forget that it is the Lord who draws near. God is not pleased when we speak flippantly with his name. And so I think I want to just kind of bring forward for us simply four prohibitions when it comes to the Lord's name. And maybe one expectation. And then we'll close. First, we ought not to make vain repetition of the Lord's name. Jesus says in Matthew 6:7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, we're not talking about an earnest cry from the heart that says, oh God, Lord, please help me. I think that's fine. That's not vain repetition. An empty use of the Lord's name might be praying as if the Lord's name was a punctuation. Dear God, we just come to you, God. For, O Lord, you are awesome, Father God, and we need you, Lord. God, be with us, Father, Lord. You know, that sort of thing. Now, don't be afraid to pray. You know, I understand we pick up prayer. Prayer is more kind of caught than taught. I understand that. And other people pray that way, and all of a sudden we start praying that way. But think a little bit. But don't be afraid to just slow down in prayer and think about the words you're speaking. Don't carelessly throw out the name of the Lord because you don't quite know how to end your prayer. Second, don't use the Lord's name simply for your own amusement. Now, I'm not opposed to funny things at all. There is this thing right now floating around on the internet called the Babylon Bee, which is essentially Christian satire in news format, so kind of like The Onion. And it kind of pokes fun at our idiosyncrasies, you know, and the Christian evangelical culture. And I particularly enjoyed the recent one about how the U.S. Olympic preaching team advanced to the semifinals, anchored by John Piper's incredible performance and how he had a perfect score in exegesis, passion, and gesticulations. Now, I think that's okay. I think we're able to laugh at ourselves, and that's absolutely fine. But when the joke is somehow about the Lord's name, or he is the punchline, I don't think that is reverencing the name of God. I don't think we go into a black community on Martin Luther King Jr. holiday and on that Sunday begin a joke and saying, hey, so Martin Luther King walked into a bar. That's callous. Careless. You don't make puns about the Birmingham jail. You just don't do that. Nor should we pun around or make jokes about the name of the Lord. Now, there's these Christian t-shirts, maybe not as popular anymore, but maybe when I was growing up, Christian t-shirts, and, you know, they would just, you know, they would mock things. It was like, there was a Budweiser slogan, right? Budweiser would have a slogan that says, King of Beer, King of Beers, this Bud's for you. And instead, these Christian t-shirts would say, Jesus is King, this blood's for you, you know? And it's clever, but just probably inappropriate. Third, don't use the name of God or Jesus Christ as a curse word. Now, modern cursing is somewhat different than the Old Testament. In Leviticus 24, it doesn't seem like this person just had a slip and just accidentally said something he shouldn't have said and cursed the name of God. No, he was deliberately blaspheming. So it is a little different. But it still says something about your attitude toward God if you could speak of his name so lightly and so carelessly. We are talking about our friend, yes, but our creator and savior. So we should not use his name flippantly as an expression of shock or outrage or anger. We shouldn't just say Jesus Christ as an exclamation point. We shouldn't say, oh God, or OMG. I don't care if you abbreviate it. Or you substitute it and you say, geez. Now, I'm not trying to be a legalist here. I'm not saying, hey, come to me, give me all your words that you're saying, and I'll prove them or unapprove them or whatever it is. But look, he is our creator. God is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our savior. We are his creation. It is his name in person, so don't use it flippantly, but honor it. Fourth and lastly of the prohibitions, don't call on God's name in such a way as to put his stamp of approval on your plans. Don't use it as a way of manipulation. Like, oh, God told me to do this, when maybe it didn't actually come from the word of God. I read a book, and an author told a story about how his roommate asked out a young lady he liked. Turned out she wasn't interested. And he writes this. He said, she was a sweet girl, a good Christian. She didn't mean to have bad theology, but instead of saying, I'm not interested, or I don't like you, she went spiritual on him. She said, I've been praying a lot about you, and the Holy Spirit told me no. And this poor guy got rejected, not only by the sweet girl, but by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity took a break from pointing people to Jesus to tell this girl not to date my roommate. But you understand, we do not use God's name as a way of making things, I mean, especially in this political era. We are a Christian nation. We are God's nation. we better be very careful when we use those terms. Don't go around saying, thus saith the Lord, when he hasn't saith. And those are some prohibitions, but here is the expectation. Speak in a manner befitting the name of Jesus. Speak in a manner befitting the name of Jesus. This passage in Leviticus presents to us a cautionary tale of feeling so intimate with God that we forget to reverence his name. We must never forget that Jesus is our friend. And we must never forget that Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is both personal and infinite. He is infinite in that he is not subject to any of the limitations of humanity or of creation in general. He is far greater than everything he has made, far greater than everything else that exists. But he is also personal. He interacts with us as a person, and we can relate to him as persons. We can pray to him, worship him, obey him, love him. He speaks to us, and we can speak to him. We can rejoice in him. He rejoices in us, and he loves us. And if you are here this morning, if you're here this morning, friend, and you are not a Christian, I want you to know that no system of religion has a God who is both infinite and personal. The Almighty God who created you and formed you wants to be in a personal and in a corporate, as in the church, relationship with you. But sin has separated you from him. Instead of having a personal, loving relationship with him, you have a personal enmity with him. And though you might think, I don't hate God, I mean, I'm here, aren't I? You're nevertheless under God's wrath. You are under God's wrath, and there's nothing but enmity between you two because of all the ways you have treated his name as nothing. Oh, God, whatever. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a life that perfectly honors the name of God. And he died upon a cross so that he could bear the sins of all your thoughtlessness. All the wrath that you deserved, and give you his righteousness that you don't deserve. That is the work of Jesus. Jesus rose on the third day, vindicating that work. It was accomplished. It was finished. And if you believe this, if you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus finally and place your faith in Jesus, you will be born again. Born again into a living and fruitful life. Born again into the family of God, into a relationship with Jesus, who is both the Lion and the Lamb. If you are a Christian this morning, as people who are both friends and servants of Jesus, we must speak of him in a manner befitting his name. In Acts 11, we read that the Antioch disciples were first called Christians, little Christs. So everyone here, if you say you're a Christian, you bear the name of Jesus. Do you know that? Does the weight of the name Christian have any bearing on your life? This is one of the reasons why churches need to practice church discipline. Yes, it's good for the good of the offender, the purity of the church, but it's also for the vindication of the Lord's name. Because imagine how much stronger the church's testimony in the world would be if we did not have churches knowingly full of hypocrites. But if the church, with fear and trembling, would declare, this person, by our human judgment, does not bear the name of Christ in their lives. And we do not consider them as such. That is to vindicate the name of the Lord Jesus. Because, friends, we need to redeem that name Christian. We need to redeem it with not just our lips, we need to redeem it with our lives. That name bears a lot of weight. It says that we belong to the family of God and bear the family name of Christ. So let us as a church all hail the power of Jesus' name, this personal and infinite Savior, not just in the words that we speak, but also with the lives that we live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it instructs us in so many ways, and we thank you that you are present with your people, that we can rejoice because of your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can bask in your presence, and we know that we have that for an eternity because of Christ. Help us to be men and women who honor your name, who speak with reverence about Jesus Christ, who live lives that display the family name and honors him and does not bring dishonor to the family of God. We know we are not perfect, but we ask that we would be men and women who come often in confession to ask for forgiveness in these matters. We pray for the day when Christ will return and he will be crowned Lord of all, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.